Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. We will be looking at probably one of the more well-known parables that Jesus used to instruct his children and conceal his truth from the wicked. We have, beginning in verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's hear once again God's word. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, reading through verse 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus far, the word of God. You may be seated. Well, we have now passed the halfway point of our study of the six biblical ingredients that distinguish a biblical gospel repentance from its far more common counterfeit replica. We are looking at what the scriptures teach about repentance, about biblical gospel repentance, contrasted to a worldly concept or worldly view of what that repentance is. Here is the problem that we face. The problem is that most people, particularly those of the world, do not have a clue of what Christ means when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For most people, repentance is just feeling bad. And usually it's only feeling bad when they get caught. They're not feeling bad about what they've done. They're feeling bad about the fact that they got caught. And they're feeling bad about the consequences they may have to suffer as a result. Too often, what we have is that people feel bad and then they make some promises that they don't really intend to keep, but they promise at the time, "I will never do this again. If you will forgive me, God, if you will help me out of this situation, if you will get me out of the trouble and the discomfort that I'm in, I promise I will never do this again." Well, as we have seen, I think the biblical picture of repentance is much, much broader than that. It reaches deeper into the heart and into the life of the child of God. If God gives repentance, gospel repentance, to an individual, it will change him. It will change his life. It will change his behavior. It will change his thinking. It will change everything about him. If it is according to the scriptures, it will be markedly different than those things that a person typically thinks is meant by repentance. Now, we've already looked at three of the six ingredients which Thomas Watson describes in his little book, The Doctrine of Repentance, which is where the bulk of this material comes from. We've talked about the sight of sin, seeing our sin as God sees it. Not as we might be tempted to look at it and say, "Well, it's really not that bad." Not like the Pharisee in this parable. "I'm not nearly as bad as others. My sins are not as bad as theirs." But But if we see our sin like God sees it, it will be quite different. The second thing we've talked about is sorrow for sin. Not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. A broken and contrite heart, as the psalmist describes in Psalm 51. And then the third thing was confession of sin. Something that is often treated lightly. As long as I just acknowledge that I've sinned, God will forgive me and cleanse me, and we move on to the next day. As we saw last week, that confession, biblical confession of sin, is not so lightly regarded. Now, I can only hope, brethren, that God, by His grace, is causing some of the things that we have studied thus far to begin taking root in my own heart and life, and in yours as well. Tonight we're going to be looking at the fourth ingredient, which is shame for sin. Like some of the previous elements, I fear greatly that this element has been sadly and severely lacking. I know it's not what it should be in my own life. And I can imagine that it's probably not what it should be in your life. And across the board, we just don't see people manifesting in our day a shame for their sin. Now, I, like most of you, know what it is like to come and to come frequently before the Lord to confess my sins and to ask for His forgiveness. But brethren, here's the bottom line for us tonight. If we are not coming before God in our confession, in our seeking forgiveness, if we are not coming with a solemn sense of shame for our sin, we are not coming before God as He has taught us to come in His Word. When we talk about repentance, this must be an element that comes to the forefront. Now, I have two main points. The biblical picture of shame. What am I talking about? What do we mean by the shame for sin? And then we're going to look at the biblical reasons why shame is necessary. Why is this such a critical part of biblical repentance? Well, first of all, let's look at the biblical picture. If you have read much of the Scripture, and as I look across this congregation tonight, I can be relatively assured that for the vast majority of you, you have read the Word of God extensively. And therefore, if I were to ask you tonight, can you think of any biblical examples of men who sinned against God and were ashamed of it? I don't think you would have to think very long or very hard to come up, most likely, with more than one example. Certainly, one of the clearest examples is found in the passage before us tonight. Here, Jesus gives a parable in which He speaks of two men. One is a Pharisee, a highly respected, highly trained, educated religious leader. This man would have known the Scriptures backwards and forwards. He would have committed much of it to memory. He wore it on his clothes. He had it on the doorpost of his house. This man was the PhD of his day when it came to religious knowledge and training. The other man is a tax collector. He was probably the most despised individual in his day. Much like our own day, there's one thing men do not like to do. It is to pay taxes. This man was the most despised individual. But more than that, this class of men was typically regarded as being notoriously wicked. They were crooked. They were liars. They pretty much had been given freedom by Rome to charge whatever they wanted as long as Rome got their portion. And so they were regarded as wicked, as vile. They were despised. And while we could probably draw a number of points out of this, I want to focus upon one main idea. And I think that's at the heart of what Jesus is teaching regarding this. Remember what he says. He taught this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so what becomes evident here is there is a difference, a significant difference, in the way these two men approached God. Now, we all know the story. We know how the Pharisee comes and he prays thus with himself. He is rather proud of his learning, of his knowledge, of his life. And he is not in the least bit humbled. He thinks highly of himself, especially when it comes to his sin. Notice what he says. I thank you, Father, or God. I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner like this tax collector. I'm not unjust. I'm not unrighteous. I'm definitely not an adulterer. And again, he's looking around. He's seeing other people. And he's very satisfied with the way that he performs religious deeds. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I am not as bad as many other people, especially like this tax collector. So he thinks very highly of himself, and he does not think at all that his sins, his weaknesses, his inadequacies, whatever they may be, he does not think of them as being something that he needed to be ashamed of. But then we have the tax collector, and he gives us a very different picture. This man stands at a distance. If we are thinking of the temple and the altar, and the closer you got to the front, in a manner of speaking, the closer you would be to God. God there represented by the sacrifices on the altar, and especially the Holy of Holies. This man stands at the back of the room. But not just that. We're told he would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He wouldn't so much as look up, as it were, to look at God or to come face to face with God. He bowed himself to the ground. Now, why do you think he did that? I want you just to think about this picture, this biblical picture that Jesus has given us. One man, very proud. If he were, it doesn't tell us, but he would be at the front of the room. He would stand and pray so everyone could hear him and learn more about how righteous he was. The tax collector stands afar. He will not lift his eyes. I want you to keep that expression. Just tuck it away for right now in your mind, because we're going to see it again. This man is deeply, deeply humbled. The answer to the question why is something that I believe even the children in this room, as young as you are, could probably understand. Because what happens when you get caught doing something you should not be doing. Now, I'm not just talking to the children, keep in mind. This applies every bit as much to you adults. What do you do? What do you do when you get caught doing something you should not be doing? Well, the first thing you try to do is hide. Adam and Eve give us the perfect example of that. They sin, they go and hide themselves from the voice of God walking in the garden. But if there's no place to hide, if you're caught, if you're standing right there, and you're caught and you're confronted about your sin, what do? You hang your head. Or you cover your face. There's nothing to say. There's no excuse that can be given. Why do you hang your head? Why do you cover your face? It's called shame. This is the biblical picture of how we should think, of how we should approach God, when we understand, when we see sin as God sees it, and our hearts are broken. Brethren, we're going to come confessing that sin with a sense of shame. We're going to be like this tax collector. We're not going to so much as lift our eyes to heaven. We're not going to be wanting to look God in the face because we've done wrong. And we know it. And there's no excuse. Now, when you understand that this attitude of shame is commended by Jesus in this passage. This man, now, it has to be sincere. It can't be put on. But if it's sincere, and if it's coming out of a broken and contrite heart for sin, Jesus says, this man is going to know the blessedness of forgiveness. He's going to go down to his house justified. He's going to be accepted by God, not the other. Now, just so we can kind of broaden the picture here, and understand even more so. It's not just this one case. All right? It's not just this one parable. We have another parable. Just a couple of chapters back in Luke chapter 15. You probably need to turn one page and you will be there. In verse 11 of Luke 15, a certain man had two sons. We know the parable inside and out. The parable of the prodigal son. Who comes, who receives his inheritance, demands it from his father, goes and spends it on wild and loose living, comes to the point to where he's about to starve. He takes a job feeding pigs, and he would have gladly eaten the slop that was fed to the pigs. Now, brethren, I don't know if any of you have ever had pigs, but I know what's fed to pigs. It's very difficult for me to imagine being so hungry that I would eat what I used to feed to my father's pigs. That's where this man was. That's how desperate he was. But what Jesus is really after is the thought of the young man as he comes to himself. And in verse 18 says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, listen, I have sinned against heaven, against God, and before you. I'm sinned. I'm guilty. There's no excuse for my behavior. But then we have his sense of shame. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Brother, this man comes. And he freely, not under duress, not under compulsion, he is not forced to confess like Achan. He comes and he freely confesses to his father, I've sinned sinned against God. I've sinned against you. And then he does not come with excuses. He does not say, well, everybody else is doing it. This is very common. It's nothing to be excited about. He does not come and say, well, I'm back now. Let's just forgive and forget and everything will be fine. He comes. He's broken. He's ashamed. And he says, I am not worthy to be called your son. Now, brothers and sisters, I realize we are sons and daughters of God, not by our own merit, but by Christ. But how often do your sins make you so ashamed to come weeping and say, God, I don't deserve to be in your presence. I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's a biblical sense of shame for it. Let's go back to a couple of passages in the Old Testament. If you turn back to the book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Daniel has gone to prayer, asking God for grace, asking God for wisdom to know what to do in this particular situation. Listen to the way Daniel prays in Daniel 9 and verse 7 and 8. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Lord, you're righteous. Everything that you've done to us because of our sin is just and right. Then he says in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Ladies and gentlemen, this solemn sense, this grieving, this shame because of our sin against God has been the common experience of the child of God in every generation, Old and New Testament. What we need to see tonight is that this sense of shame ought to be a part of our repenting, of our coming to God, confessing and asking for forgiveness. And I ask you a second question. How often do you see this in our society? Brother, we can take it much closer to home. How often do you see this in the church? As men pray, as men plead with God, as we will in a very short time go before the throne of grace as a congregation, is this part and parcel of our seeking forgiveness from God? You know, I've been in far too many meetings where men seem to reflect back over their past and parade their sins almost in a boasting manner. That's not what Paul tells us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:11 that it's shameful to even speak of those deeds of the wicked. To even speak of the deeds that we have done in our days of unregenerate nature. Friends, we need to try and grasp this element of shame for sin. You turn on the evening news and we have men parading their sins, parading their iniquities. And there's no sense of shame. There's no fear of God. There is no sense of having dishonored His name or violated His law. There's no concept of God's righteousness and the shame that we ought to have for our iniquity. One third question along these lines is simply, what do you know personally, experientially, of this sense of shame? The publican understood. The prodigal understood. Daniel understood. And we shall see others that understood as well. If you have seen your sin as God sees it, if He has given you a broken and contrite heart over that sin, you come confessing it, brethren, you will come confessing it with a sense of shame at having grieved the Spirit of God. I was thinking about that reference in Ephesians 4 where Paul talks about unseemly speech, corruptible speech that grieves the Spirit of God. Now, brethren, if simply unprofitable words grieve the Spirit of God, what do you think our willful rebellion, when we know what's wrong and we do it anyway, what do you think that does to the Spirit of God? We need to ask the Lord to give us this biblical sense of shame. Well, let's look at the biblical reasons why shame is so important and so necessary. In typical Puritan fashion, Watson gives us 9 considerations of the reasons why biblical shame is appropriate and necessary. I've tried to condense that down somewhat to 5 things in particular, and I hope that these will help us to understand more fully what we see particularly in this parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Number 1, we should be ashamed of sin because of our guilt. Now, I don't need to prove this point. I don't even need to illustrate this point. The simple fact of the matter is we, like the prodigal, have sinned. We've sinned against heaven. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against our brother or sister in the Lord. And there are no excuses for it. There's nothing we can say to justify what we have done. And we should be ashamed because we're guilty. I've told you many times what Jay Adams used to tell us in our counseling classes. He says, when you begin counseling people in the church, they're going to come to you and they're going to say, I feel so guilty. And he says, you know why people feel so guilty? Because they are guilty. Brethren, that's a sense of God's grace. That He has not turned away from you, that He is still working in your soul, that the guilt is His blessing to turn you from your sins, to cause you to go to Him and confess those sins and find forgiveness for them. So the first reason is that we are ashamed because of our guilt, for having grieved the Spirit of God. The second reason is we are to be ashamed of sin because of our ingratitude. Now, this point takes a little bit more thinking to grasp and to digest. But we are to be ashamed of sin because of our ingratitude. I'm not a big fan of Shakespeare. And I don't think of, even in college when we were supposed to be reading Shakespeare plays, I usually asked somebody else to read it and tell me what was in it. But I think most of us in this room will be familiar with the phrase, et tu, Brute. And you, Brutus. The words of Caesar as he is stabbed to death by his friend. It's almost inconceivable that a man would be so betrayed and indeed murdered by his closest companion, his faithful follower. You too, Brutus? Everyone else I can understand, but not you. So close. So dear. We've shared so many things together. And yet Brutus is the one who kills his master and his friend. Brethren, I use that example because I want you to see that's the way God thinks about our sin. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. God comes and He appears to Isaiah and tells him what He is going to say. He begins with this. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. What He's doing, He's calling the heavens to bear witness, the earth to come in and look and see what He's going to describe. You won't believe your ears, is what He's saying. Hear, O heavens. Look, O earth. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. It's unbelievable. The living God, the Almighty, set His love upon a people. He's with loving kindness drawn them to Himself. He's fed them. He's given them drink. He's provided everything for them. He's blessed them in abundance without number and without measure. And they have turned and spit in His face. They have rebelled against His word and against His law. My friends, every time we sin, it is an expression of our thanklessness, of our ingratitude, that our gracious God, who loved us from before the foundation of the world, who has blessed us, who has redeemed us by the blood of His Son, has a shake our fist in His face and say, I will not obey your law. And He may as well call heaven and earth to view what we have done. Brethren, we are to be ashamed of sin because it means our hearts are not grateful and not thankful to our God. We are to be ashamed, thirdly, of our sin because it dishonors Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we are supposed to be, as the redeemed people of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are supposed to be His ambassadors. We're supposed to be His representatives to the lost people around us, to the world, to our family members, to our next door neighbors. Paul says you are the fragrance of Christ. When they see you, they are to see Christ. They are to hear Him speak. They are to hear His thoughts. They are to see His compassion, His love, His holiness. But you know as well as I do, too often, we do not represent Him very well. It may be in thought, or it may be in word, or it may be in deed, but we don't always represent Christ. But what we have to realize is that our sin not only shames us, it shames Him. It dishonors the name of Christ. It opens up His word and His church to ridicule, to mocking, to reproach by the ungodly. Because they see our sin and they say, there you go. There's a fine Christian for you. Yeah, we all want to be Christians. We all want to be like that. Dishonest, immoral, whatever the case may be, our sin reproaches and dishonors the name of our Savior. Perhaps one of the most powerful examples of this we find back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Very interesting to see the connection here between forgiveness and the dishonor as a consequence of our sin. David sins with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant, gives birth to a child. And Nathan comes and exposes his sin. In verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan says to David, 'And the Lord also has put away your sin.'" Now, brethren, understand, here's pre-confession. He's not hiding anymore. He did for 8.5 months. He's not hiding anymore. He says, "I've sinned against heaven, sinned against God." Nathan says, "Yes. You've sinned against God and He has forgiven you your sin. You will not die. However," verse 14, "because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." My friends, forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. We need to understand that even if we come sincerely and brokenhearted before God and confess our sin, and we are forgiven of that sin, when we have done those things that dishonor the name of Christ, the consequences continue. And David, by his sin, enabled the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme His name for months, if not years, to come. Oh yeah, there's the man after God's own heart. We see what he's done. And they use that to dishonor the name of Jehovah. We need to be ashamed of our sin because of the dishonor it brings to Christ. Fourthly, we should be ashamed of sin because our unfaithfulness to Christ. Now, we looked at this morning, the language that Scripture uses, that we are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, even when we are friends with the world and the things in the world. That's the way the Scriptures see our sin of flirting, spiritual flirting, if you will, with the devil, with the world, and with the things of the world. Now, this is not pleasant language. The imagery here is of an unfaithful wife or an unfaithful husband. It is almost the worst sin we can name, to think of the circumstances. And yet this is the way the Scripture describes this, describes sin. Again, Watson makes a very poignant point when he says, most Christians do not fall into temptation. We run and jump into His arms. And it's unfaithfulness, brethren. Remember how Paul speaks to the Corinthians when he says, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to Him. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your soul, which are God's. You've been bought. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased. You're married to Christ. And our sin is an unfaithful act. It's spiritual adultery. And it ought to make us ashamed of our sin. Lastly, we should be ashamed of sin because our sin is worse than the sin of demons. Now you have to think about this again. The demons sin against God, but brethren, they sin without grace. They sin without a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. They hate God. They're enemies of God. We are redeemed by God. For us to sin, for us to defy Him, for us to turn against Him, and dishonor Him, and be unfaithful to Him. It's worse than the sin which the demons have committed. We sin against God's patience. We sin against God's blessings that He has bestowed upon us. And here is where I want you to turn back to Ezra. And we read what Ezra is praying and how he responds in his prayer in chapter 9. Ezra, in chapter 9, and verse 5 and 6. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. Remember, I asked you, why did the publican not lift his eyes? I can't be certain, but I have to wonder if these words weren't in his mind. They read the scriptures. This is what they had. And even though he was regarded as a wicked individual, he would have been familiar with the Old Testament scripture. I don't know that he was following Ezra's example. But my friends, listen. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you simply, have you ever felt this? Have you ever been in this place where your sin so shook you and broke you that you would say, my Lord, my God, I'm too ashamed to lift up my face to you. Now, brother, there is absolutely nothing that we can do that can change this. But what must be done has been done, so that instead of staying in this condition, we can come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ. He has borne the wrath of God. Remember what he says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way whereby sinful creatures, shameful creatures, can enter into the presence of God and lift up their face to Him. We can come. John again writes in his epistle, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. But if a man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation of our sin. He is the one who turns away the wrath of God from us. We do not deserve, we are not worthy to be called sons. But in Christ, brothers and sisters, if you know Him, if you are trusting in Him and in Him alone, you may come to God through Him and know that He hears us. We do not deserve it. We ought to be ashamed when we sin and rebel against our Father. We are not worthy to be called His sons and daughters. But we may come with confidence and with boldness because of what Christ has done. Well, I hope that this gives us some understanding of an element that I fear has been erased from the experience of many believers. And I pray that God will use His Word tonight in our hearts to His glory. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we humble ourselves tonight before You, before Your all-searching eye. And we acknowledge, O God, that we have done many things that we ought not to have done. And we have left undone many things that we ought to have done. And we are not worthy to be called Your sons. Father, we are not even worthy to be made Your servants. But You in Christ have made us Your friends. How it humbles us. How it causes us to weep because we have not made better progress than we have since we have been redeemed. Lord, have mercy upon us tonight. Be gracious to us. And for Jesus' sake, continue that good work which You have begun in us and bring it to perfection, that we might be to the praise and the honor and the glory of our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name.